Lord, we just want to hear your voice. And you've promised us that we hear your voice through your word. And your spirit connected to your word to change and to move, Lord God. I pray that as we talk about your promises today, that you would cause our hearts to trust you, to trust your promises, to trust that you are good and that you are working and you are moving and you are changing in us. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Abraham's life has all been about the promises of God, starting with the very first promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that we've been reading together every week. So would you read this aloud with me? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was made to Abraham, but through that promise came the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be a blessing to all nations. So I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 21 with me today. We'll be in Genesis chapter 21. For those type A among us, you may say, well, we've been walking through and we were in 19 last week. So why 21 this week? Well, as you go through the second half of Abraham's life, we'll see a lot of themes repeat themselves. And the theme in 21 repeats itself as that second time that Abraham calls his wife his sister in order to get out of a jam. And so there's a lot of key things there. And that feeds into our story today, but a lot of key things that we covered in that message. So we're moving into 21 today. So Genesis chapter 21. There I was, 23 years old. I had been married less than 2 years, and we were now headed to the hospital. I had a mixture of excitement and nerves, while Robin was really the one doing all the work. Then it happened, my first child was born, and with his birth, my whole life changed. Sure, life had changed before. I had left home to go to college in another state. And then I had met and married Robin while we were in college. And then Robin and I, under the leadership of the Lord, moved to another state to go to graduate school. And so sure, things had changed before, but nothing had been a life change like this, our first child being born. It was crazy to think that when we had that little baby in that hospital, that in just a few moments, they were going to let us leave the hospital, and that baby was going to be 100% our joy and our responsibility. And you know, in our time, there's always this question. I had this question growing up, and even when I got married and everything, this question and this idea of, when do I become an adult? When am I an adult, right? Like, in some cultures and traditions, both now and in the past, they have very set ways to communicate to their children when they've become an adult, whether that's 13 and they do a big ceremony or whatever it is, right? But my family, we didn't really have that. So I always had this question in my spirit of like, when do I become an adult, right? And maybe some of you, your parents were very intentional to kind of communicate, hey, this is your time. This is when you kind of step over. But probably like most of you, like mine, that really wasn't what we did. And so I always had this question. And I found that some people decide that they're an adult around age 9, right? Around age 9, they feel like that they know enough and they've conquered enough that they should be an adult. And then others make it well into their 50s before deciding that as well. So it's all a different expectation for any of us. But when Elijah was born, when my first son was born, that's what really solidified it to me, which is kind of scary, right? Because I had already made all these decisions and gotten married and everything. But for me, that's when it was. And So there was this tension point up until that time. But then when he was born, it was like, good night, there is no going back. This is responsibility on a whole nother level, right? Adult responsibility. Here it is. Well, the story of Abraham has had a tension point and a question throughout its whole time too. And it was in regards to this promise that Abraham, his family was going to become a great nation. And then we'll see later that we've seen that the promise was through Sarah, that Sarah would have a son. And yet they went on, and this promise hadn't happened yet. The child had not come. The offspring that would make a great nation had not come. And then life just kind of moved on. And we've seen and we've explored that after about 10 years, Abraham and Sarah took it on themselves. They took matters into their own hands. And Sarah gave Abraham one of his servants and said, go have a baby with her and then I'll claim him as my own. I mean, how else are we going to do this thing? I'm too old to have a child myself. And so they took it into their own hands. But then we see, even after that, God said, listen, that's not going to deter my promises. My promise is that you're going to have a child. And so they waited and they waited. And we finally get to the point today where a baby is born to Abraham and Sarah, the baby that they've longed for and waited for, the promise of God. And what I want us to see today is that God's promises fulfilled give abundant life and freedom to all who trust Him. God's promises fulfilled give abundant life and freedom to all who've trusted His promises. So Genesis 21, starting in verse 1, here we go. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. That word visited in the original language gives this idea that God stepped in a way that altered her destiny. Life was never going to be the same again. Verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. So a son has come. A son has finally come. It's impossible, yet it happened because God promised. And if God promised, it will be accomplished. Verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So how does Abraham respond? Abraham responds to God's promise fulfilled by joyfully obeying God. It was God who said, when your son comes, name him Isaac and circumcise him on the 8th day. And that's exactly how Abraham responds. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in my own age. Now in this society, a woman being able to bear a child to her husband, especially a son, was a sign of honor, a sign of favor from God, that you were favored by God. And here was Sarah, she had lived her entire life with this shame of not being able to produce a son for God. And when God finally did come and promise, way beyond Sarah's years to have birth, that she would have a baby, Sarah laughed. Because how in the world was this ever going to happen? Yet we see here when God did it, when God happened, Sarah laughed. Sarah had laughed in unbelief when she had heard God promise that she would bear a son. But now, with God's promise fulfilled, God had graciously redeemed her laughter of unbelief into a laughter of God-glorifying worship as she looks in awe of God's promised blessing. And you know, in the book of Luke, at the very end of Luke, Jesus says that the whole Old Testament points us to Him. And 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So what that means is every promise that we see in Scripture has its yes, has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ Himself. And so Galatians chapter 4, 3 through 7 talks about when another promised baby was born. When Jesus Christ was born, and He was born of impossible means as well to a virgin. Let's see what it says. In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Without getting into all the details and background here, what Paul is talking about is that we all naturally live under a law that says we have to do certain things in order to earn God's favor and salvation. Or we have to live under a law, even if we don't care about God and His salvation, we live under some kind of a law to please ourselves or to please others. So we're all naturally enslaved to that kind of law. But verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So once again, a son has come. It's impossible, yet it happened, because God promised, and if God promised it, God will accomplish it. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, came as a baby, and it says He was born under the law. And you know, God's law, being born under God's law calls us to be perfect or die. That's God's law. You'll read it throughout. Be holy, for I am holy. And anyone who is not holy is separated from God and has to be punished for that. And so that's the kind of law Jesus lived under. But He lived under that kind of law for you and for me. Because when we see Him die on the cross, we see the God-man taking on the punishment for us not fulfilling the law as we should have. Jesus was the only one that walked worthy of God, always fulfilling the law and pleasing God through the law perfectly. Yet we see Him on the cross take the punishment for our sin, for our shame. He was willing to be born under that law so that we might receive adoption as children of God. He redeemed us. He bought us back to make us sons and daughters when we had rebelled against Him. That is joyfully awe-inspiring good news. So when God's Holy Spirit steps in, He steps in a way that alters our entire destiny. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So just as Sarah worshiped in joyful praise at the birth of Isaac, we respond in joyful praise when God saves us by the proclamation of His gospel, and He gives us new birth and a new heart that confesses that Jesus is Lord and God is now our good Father. You're no longer enslaved to a life as orphans, separated from your father because of your sin. Through Jesus, your sin is forgiven and you are adopted as God's beloved son or daughter. All right, we'll dig into that more. The first thing I want us to see today is that God's promise fulfilled leads to joyful worship and obedience. God's promise fulfilled leads to joyful worship and obedience. Just like beholding the blessing of God's promise fulfilled at Isaac's birth led Abraham and Sarah to joyful worship and obedience, you and I, beholding the wonder of God sending His Son to live, to die, and to be resurrected for us, leads us to joyful worship and obedience. You see, I believe that there's a lot of people that come to church with this question: what do I got to do? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? You tell me, Pastor, what I got to do, and I'll do it. And listen, if you were staking your life and leaning your soul on any other religion in the world, you would be asking the right question. What do I got to do? But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, That's not the question. Because whatever I tell you to do, I could give you rituals. I could give you spiritual discipline plans. I could tell you to never cuss and never drink and always come to church. But none of that is going to get you anywhere without knowing what you really need. And what you really need to know is not what do I got to do, but who is this God? Not what do I got to do, but what has already been done? What has God promised? And has God kept His promise? Because salvation is not about making God some promises about what you're going to do. Salvation is all about believing the promises that God has made to you and trusting those promises so strongly that you lean the weight of your soul on those promises that have found their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That at just the right time, when you were a sinner under the law, Jesus came and was born under the law and bore the weight and wrath of your sin so that you may be forgiven and freed. And if you trust in that work, you're fully forgiven and you can do that right now. Say, God, in my heart, I believe. And immediately when you believe, He adopts you into His family. Jesus is now your Savior and Lord. And when your heart grasps the weight of Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you grasp the weight of God's promises given to you and God's promises kept for you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what is birthed is this joy-filled worship and obedience. Oh, how Sarah marveled at the favor of God shown to her in this newborn child. And oh, how the Christian marvels at the favor of God shown to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how Abraham was ready to joyfully submit and obey when God's promise was fulfilled. And oh, how the Christian is ready to joyfully submit and obey when they grasp God's promise has been fulfilled to them in Jesus Christ. And listen, saving faith does not mean that you're going to produce perfection in worship or obedience to God. But it absolutely does birth in you a new direction toward God and not away from Him. All right, let's think about that. Imagine that you're an orphan child. Kind of the idea that Paul's using in Galatians. Imagine that you're an orphan child, and every time that you're taken to an orphanage, you figure out how to steal and run away. And then when you're caught, they put you in another orphanage, but then you steal and run away. But then one day a family comes, and that family says, "We're going to take you as our own. We're going to adopt you into our family." And at that point, finally, a family comes, and you're grateful. You're thankful. You're excited to be a part of the family. No, you're not going to be a perfect child now that this has happened. No one is. But when you do things to hurt your parents, now it bothers you. You don't want to hurt them. You want them to be happy. You want them to be proud of you. It's evidence that your heart has changed by being brought into the family. And in the same way, when you're truly born again into God's family, it doesn't make you perfect. But perfect in God's eyes, in the sense that Christ has died for you, when you sin against Him, it bothers you. Because you want your Father to be pleased and happy. You want Him to be proud of you. It's evidence that you're moving in a new direction by the power of the Holy Spirit. There might be a lot of stumbling and failing along the way. I would say there's going to be. But the presence of the knowledge of sin and a trust that sin is wrong and Jesus is the Savior and Lord, that you know now Jesus is right and good, and that you trusting in the heart leading to joyful worship and obedience is the evidence of saving faith in your life. That's really important. Because a lot of times we think the evidence of saving faith is something that we did, walking an aisle or or not doing this thing or not doing that thing anymore. But the real evidence of saving faith is this new direction, is this turn. When we have the new birth, no, it doesn't make us perfect. We're going to struggle and stumble. But all the while, do you see sin clearly? Do you know what you've done is wrong? At some point, does God catch your heart and you say, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt you. I'm missing our relationship. It's those kind of things that lead to an understanding that, yeah, God's worked in my heart and worked in my life, and He saved me because I want to worship Him and I want to obey. That's the deepest desire of my heart. That doesn't mean I don't give in to my other desires sometime and sin. But at the core of who I am, God always brings me back to a place to say, yeah, this is sin, and it's hurting my Father, and it's wrong. So it's only the one who doesn't care. Some of us, we care so deeply, they're always worried about, have I done enough to be approved by God? But that's not the question. The question is, have you trusted what God has done for you? And if you have, even in stumbling and falling, you just do the same thing over and over again. You repent over and over again. You turn back and you trust again that Jesus has done everything necessary for my salvation. And then as you go, you start trusting that He can bring you out of that thing and deliver you from that thing before you even go there. So one question for application. When the church is gathered, or when we are scattered, does your worship and obedience to God reflect the joy of God's promise fulfilled to you in Christ? Does your life reflect the joy of God's promise fulfilled, that you desire to walk it out in worship and obedience to Him? And if not, then why? God's promise fulfilled leads to joyful worship and obedience. All right, so we continue on in our story in Genesis 21, now verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The second thing I want us to see today is that God's promise fulfilled leads to a weight lifted. God's promise fulfilled leads to a weight lifted. Remember, God had promised this baby 24 years before Isaac ever showed up. And so in that time, with a lapse of faith, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands with Hagar so that they could have a son. And they thought it was going to lift the weight, but it only burdened them the more. And now we see, imagine, you've got these two brothers growing up, half-brothers, growing up in the same house. And of course, as all older brothers do, they're picking on the younger brother, right? But Sarah sees more in that. Because you see, in those days, it was the firstborn son who was going to be granted the inheritance. So there was this weight, there was this burden in the household that, sure, he's just picking on them because they're just kids now, but what's going to happen as they grow? So Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you've got to get him out of here. You've got to send Hagar and Ishmael away. But imagine what that meant for Abraham. That was his firstborn son. Sure, he had lapsed in faith and it didn't come about the way God had planned, but he was still his firstborn son. This was the wife, this was the mother of his firstborn son. Yet Sarah said, you've got to get rid of him. So we see God in his grace come to Abraham and say, this is the right thing to do. You need to send them away. But in sending them away, know this, I'm going to bless them. And I am going to make Ishmael a great nation as well. So have you ever made a mistake that God brought good fruit from anyways? Have you ever made a mistake and then something good happens and maybe you always wondered, is there a curse in this in some way? Is something going to fall back on me? And the truth is, God is so much more gracious and so much greater than our mistakes that he takes some of our most horrible mistakes and uses it for his good and for his glory and his blessing. Now, Paul will tell us that gives us no reason to go out looking to make mistakes, but it just shows us the graciousness of God. That even in some of your failures and circumstances that were hard and confusing and when you didn't always make the right decision because none of us do, God, in his grace, was still able to bring blessing out of it. Amen? I'm so glad. I'm so glad he's done that time and time again in my life when I haven't made the complete right decision or done the right thing. And that's what he did for Abraham's first son, Ishmael, and Hagar. And so we see in the rest of the passage something that's going to look very familiar if you've tracked with us through the series so far. So starting in verse 15, this is Hagar and Ishmael now sent away. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look at the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened his eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Like I said, if you've been tracking with the story, there's a lot of repetition at the end of Abraham's story versus at the beginning, because do you remember, Hagar had been sent off another time. But when she was sent off that first time, we learned that God is the God who sees and hears. And even though she was in the midst of a desperate situation, God came to her and showed her grace. And we see this exact same thing again. That if you're the sojourner, the outcast, if you feel like there's something that you've done that puts you in that category, that sets you outside the camp, know that God is the God who sees and hears and is gracious. For he's near the brokenhearted, and he came near then. He lifts the weight of our burdens. There was this burden of both sons living in the same house. And while it was painful, God drove the slave woman and her son away so that the promise could go unhindered, so that Isaac could be the promised son, as God had promised, that he would have the full inheritance, and that God's promise would continue unhindered. Now, God, the last thing I want us to see today is that God, through Paul, uses this event to illustrate to us on this side of the cross how his gospel lifts the weight for us and leads us to true freedom. And so we're going to look at that from Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. And this is Paul, after Jesus has died, risen again, gone back to heaven. He's talking about the gospel, and he uses this story to make an illustration for us about the gospel. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. while the son of the free woman was born through promise. You see, the spiritual struggle in all of our hearts is the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. What does that mean? Well, the son of the slave woman was born through the flesh. Why? Because they had the promise of God, but Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves. They said, we've got to help God along. There's something we've got to do to be able to earn this. So they do it in their own power. In their flesh, they say, we're going to have this baby. We're going to make this happen. So that's the son of the flesh. We're going to make salvation happen. Yet the son of the free woman was born through promise. What did Sarah do in order to bring about Isaac? Nothing. There's nothing she could do. She was past the age of being able to birth a child. All Abraham and Sarah could do was trust God's promise and rejoice when God fulfilled his promise. By that time, Isaac was born. They knew that there was nothing they could do in order to accomplish salvation. God had to do it. So it's this idea of the flesh versus the spirit. Let's say the law versus trust. So let's imagine over here, I have this sign over my head that says law or God's law. All right? And then over here, I have the sign over my head that says trust. Trust. So we're told from the scripture that we're all naturally born under the law, sons and daughters to the flesh, because the law brings about our flesh. What that means is when we come face to face with God's law, God's right and wrong, we respond to it in one of two ways. We either say, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. So I rebel, right? I rebel and I just don't pay attention to God's law and I don't follow it. And I believe that that's going to give me freedom. And maybe it does give you freedom for a time, but the problem is that it ends in death and destruction. So even those who pay no attention to God's law are still under the weight of it, because those who don't follow God's law end up in death and destruction, separated from God. Yet there's another fleshly response to God's law. And it's the response that we see from the Israelites when they first hear God's law. They say, we will do it. I can do it. And this was kind of how I was as a kid. I was more the one that wanted to know the rules. Just tell me what I need to do, and I can do it. And I'm going to do it as hard as I can, and I'm going to be religious, and I'm going to do all the rituals, and I'm going to do all these things, and I can do it. But that's a fleshly response as well. Because it leaves you enslaved to having to do it perfectly. And what happens when you finally realize that you're not doing it perfectly? Because it wasn't just these behaviors that I needed to change, but it was actually a condition of my heart. That my heart doesn't desire God above all things. My heart doesn't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as myself. And so I see that I'm still under the weight of this law. That's how we're all naturally born. We're all naturally born sons of the slave woman, enslaved to God's law. But then we see over here that there's this other option, this other way that Jesus has brought forth. The only way to be saved from being under the weight of God's law is to be born again, the child of the free woman. We have to be born again. So how does that happen? Well, just like God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, instead of trying to accomplish it in the flesh, they had to come to a place to say, we can't make it happen, but we trust you will do what you've promised. That's the spirit of the free woman, that we trust you'll do what you promised. And God has made a promise to you in the gospel. And that promise is shown in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So imagine, we're all over here under God's law, living under God's law. But then here's Jesus, truly free, Truly righteous, truly good, God himself. But what that says is God placed himself. Jesus came and he placed himself under God's law. He placed himself under the full weight of it. And he did it perfectly. Yet on the cross, what we see is he allowed the weight of the law to totally crush him. He took the full weight of God's law so that we might be saved. And so while it might seem open-minded to say there's many roads to God, do you see what a slap in the face that is to Jesus and his cross? For we were all under the law, and he was the only one that took the full punishment of the law so that we could be born again, reborn. So when we see Jesus in his resurrection, he offers us that resurrection as well. That when we take on forgiveness and we take on trust, we find ourselves over here trusting in what Jesus did. It says that we are reborn, we're offered new life, and we're offered freedom. Not to obey a law that we could never accomplish, but to love God because he first loved us. And then to love others as ourselves. And in that, we have true freedom to truly obey God's law. Okay, one illustration and we're done. The last point, God's promise fulfilled leads to true freedom. So here's a quote from John Piper talking about what true freedom is. Full freedom is what you have when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Okay, we'll just keep that up. So imagine I'm riding in a car on my way to a place to go bungee jumping, but the car breaks down. So I no longer have the opportunity to go bungee jumping. That's like living under the law. Now imagine that my car didn't break down and I actually make it to the bungee jump place, but the instructor's not there to tell me what to do and how to do it. So now I have no opportunity to bungee jump. That's like living under the law. Okay, now imagine that the instructor is there and tells me what to do and how to do it. But now that I see it, I no longer desire to do it, so I don't. That's like living under the law. One more. Now imagine that I decide not to listen to the instructor, and I just go and jump off without the bungee cord. That feels like freedom for a moment, right? But then what happens? Still death and destruction, right? So that's like living under the law. Now imagine that I have the opportunity, I have the ability, I have the desire to bungee jump, and I connect the cord, fully trusting that once I jump, I'm not going to be able to save myself. That cord is going to save me when I jump. That's true freedom of trusting God's gospel promised. That's full freedom. Full freedom is not getting to do whatever you want to do, because in the end, that's death and destruction. True freedom is trusting what Jesus did for you to a place where you start to desire what he desires. And you're free to love him like he desires us to. And you're free to love others the way you've been loved. And you're free to forgive. And you're free to bear with others' weaknesses. And you're free to not be right all the time because you're free in the gospel that Jesus loves you and he's done everything necessary for your salvation and he's given you favor on your own. That's what trust is. So would you bow your head for just a moment?